back in the 1970s, when I was in college, I was kind of a nerd. I know it's difficult for you to imagine, but it's the truth. Despite being awkward, though, I was trying really hard to fit in, you know, to be hip. So, among other things, I had a particular outfit that I would often wear. It was my favorite outfit because when I wore it, I noticed that women noticed me. This outfit consisted of a pair of pants that were hip-hugger plaid bell bottoms. This was the 70s. After all, it was the pattern of plaid was maroon, blue, and white. So picture that in your mind. And I always coupled it with the perfect companion shirt, which was a white shirt that had lots of tiny little blue paisleys sprinkled all over it. Can you picture this, right? Plaid pants, blue paisleys. I mean, I was styling. I remember one morning distinctly when I was walking from the dormitory across campus to the breakfast hall, and I had my great outfit on, and I was walking along. I swear, every single woman who walked past me looked me up and down. And I was thinking to myself, the ladies like what they're seeing. It would only be years later, looking back, that I realized they were in fact amazed, but not in a good way. They were no doubt thinking, oh my goodness, what is wrong with this guy? Oh, the mistakes we make. In any event, today, we are continuing our intensive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. And it just so happens that the passage we come to today, the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about our clothes. Fortunately for me, not our literal clothes, but rather metaphorically our spiritual clothes. The core values with which we ought to adorn our souls. So, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with. And then Paul gives us, as you just heard, a list of core values that ought to adorn us, characterize us as followers of Jesus, all of which ought to cause us to step back and ask, each one ourselves, when people look at me, what do they see? Do they see a life that's congruent with who Jesus was that causes them to say, that's beautiful? Or do they see a life that clashes with who Jesus was that causes them to say, that's not a pretty picture? The core values that Paul lays out for us in today's scripture passage, most of them are what I would call the usual suspects, meaning they're the kind of values that we often talk about in church community. But three of the values that are listed are what I would call some of the most neglected core values. Things that in church circles we rarely talk about, yet are critically important. So today, we're going to focus on just three simple words, three core values that nevertheless are packed full of insight for what this life that Jesus calls us to ought to look like. So let's say a prayer, then learn something important. God, we want to be authentic. We want the beauty of Jesus to be able to shine through us. We want to clothe ourselves in the kind of values that That when people see our lives, they're drawn instead of repulsed. People, so that people say, I want what you've got. May it be so. Stretch us, grow us today more fully into who you are calling us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. Let's stop right there. The first two words you see there are some of the usual suspects that we talk a lot about in church circles, compassion, kindness. But let's focus a moment on that third word, often neglected, humility, which is translated into English from a Greek word that is tapenophrosune, a mouthful. Hopefully I pronounced it right. It's actually a compound word in Greek, meaning it's two Greek words that are scrunched together. The first half of the word means humble. The second half of the word refers to the mind. So what we're literally talking about is having a humbleness of mind. Thayer, a scholarly source, defines this term as having a humble opinion of oneself, lowliness of mind. Strong, another scholarly source, says of this virtue, it's a chosen mindset that should govern our words, our decisions, and relationships. A chosen mindset, just like we get up in the morning and we choose the literal clothes that we're going to wear. When we get up in the morning, this passage is exhorting us to consciously say, I'm going to adorn my soul today in a humble mindset. There are two key statements that I believe begin to capture the essence of what it means to live with this humble mindset that is discussed in today's scripture passage. The first of those two statements is, there's nothing that's beneath me. Years ago, when my grandma Minor was dying of colon cancer, I lived out of state at the time, but I traveled back to spend a little bit of time with her before it was too late. As I was sitting with her in her living room in her apartment one day, realizing just how much pain she was in and the struggle she was facing and knowing what lay ahead, and I said to her, Grandma, I'm so sorry you're having to go through this. And I'll never forget what she said back to me. She said, oh, honey, that's okay. We all get to do this once. That amazed me in a good way. My grandma Minor was not expecting any special treatment in life. Part of living is dying. And her attitude was, now it's my turn. Amazing humility. Sometimes when people face great hardship in their life, their tendency is to say, why me? Well, why not me? We're all in this together. Back in the 1980s, an epic movie came out on the life of Mahatma Gandhi. If you've never seen it, it's well worth watching. The movie's simply called Gandhi. There's a scene early in the movie when Mahatma Gandhi was still a young lawyer practicing law in South Africa, but his spiritual perspective on life was beginning to take shape, and he established a commune based on egalitarian principles, which means everybody was equal. Even though he was the leader of the commune, it meant that he and everyone else in this egalitarian commune would work together to accomplish all the menial tasks that need to take place. One of those menial tasks was cleaning the toilets. Gandhi himself, as leader of the commune, took his turn cleaning the toilets. But when it came time for Gandhi's wife to clean the latrines in the commune, she was deeply resistant. She was aghast at the thought. She had been raised in a wealthy family, a well-bred woman, and in her life experience, only servants cleaned toilets, and she was no servant. And so she resisted mightily, but Gandhi kept urging her and insisting, because he knew that As long as she was living with this spirit of superiority, her spirit could never be truly free. She finally yielded and took her turn cleaning the latrines. And it began in her a process of transformation that over time changed her from someone who considered herself superior. It freed her soul from that and allowed her to just be one of us. A wise person once said, "The real test of whether I have a servant's heart is how I respond when someone treats me like a servant." There's an old Quaker hymn that goes like this: "'Tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we ought to be." If we want our soul to be truly free, we need to embrace the gift of humble-mindedness. There's nothing that's beneath me. Couple that statement with a second statement, and we can begin to grasp what it means to be humble-minded in the biblical sense of the term. The second statement is, I could be wrong. Four simple words that mean so much. I'm talking about internalizing that as a core part of how we see life. Show me somebody who is genuinely aware, regardless of the situation, the circumstance, or the subject matter, someone who is constantly in the back of their mind aware, I could be wrong. Show me somebody in the workplace who is constantly aware, I could be wrong. Show me somebody who in their family life may have strong opinions about what should be and what should happen and who should do what. Show me somebody in their family life who nevertheless is keenly aware, I could be wrong. Show me somebody who in their church life are keenly aware, I could be wrong. Show me somebody who holds their beliefs and their doctrines with conviction, as well we should, but always with the caveat that I could be wrong. Oh, but Jeb, I'm not wrong. I stand on the Word of God. I'm not worried about the Word of God. I'm worried about how we interpret the Word of God. God's Word perfect. My interpretation's not. So yes, I hold my convictions with passion, but when somebody else is explaining a different point of view, I'm going to listen and evaluate because I could be wrong. The challenge, though, the problem is so many Christians in the world seem to absorb by osmosis from the culture that inhabits many churches that spiritual pride is a core value instead of being humble-minded. A preacher was out in his front yard one day getting ready to mow his yard with his push mower. He kept pulling on the starter cord, but the engine wouldn't fire up. He was starting to get frustrated. Meanwhile, a little boy was riding by on his bicycle and decided to stop and watch the drama unfold. As the preacher kept pulling on the starter cord, and it wasn't starting, as he was obviously getting more and more frustrated, at one point the little boy said to him, he piped up and said, "You gotta cuss it." "What?" the preacher said. "What did you say to me?" "I said, if you want it to start, first you gotta cuss it. I've seen my dad do it many times." The preacher says, "Young man, I am a pastor. And I'll have you know that I gave up cussing decades ago. In fact, it's been so long that even if I wanted to cuss, I don't think I could remember how." The little boy just smiled and said, "Keep pulling that cord, Pastor, and it'll come back to you soon." So many Christians in the world today have an attitude like that. Holier than thou. I know everything. I've got it all figured out. And I'm going to tell you all about it. And you just need to listen to me. And by the way, I never do anything wrong. I'm always right. Because I've got so much of my self-image invested in being one of the good people, that to acknowledge that I did something wrong would shatter my self-image. After all, I'm one of the chosen. But Jeff, doesn't even today's scripture passage say that we are the chosen? Actually, it does. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. See, it says right there, we are the chosen. Again, I have no problem with what God's word says. The challenge is with how we interpret it. Because you see, when we hear the word chosen, we tend to hearken back to those days in grade school on the playground when teams were being chosen. Remember how that was? And the most powerful, the most influential kids, they were the two captains. The rest of us would line up and they would start to pick from the best, the most desirable, the most athletic and popular, all the way down the pecking order. And some of us dregs would be standing there hoping, praying, please pick me, pick me. And we'd end up getting left on the sidelines unchosen. So we associate that word chosen with those who are better than, those who are superior. And so when we hear, we are the chosen, hey, we must be hot stuff. We must be pretty good stuff, right? But that's not what the Apostle Paul meant when he used that word chosen. We know because of what he says elsewhere in his writings about being chosen. 1 Corinthians, I've got a typo here, but it's 1 Corinthians 1:26. There Paul says, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God, keyword, chose you. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Whoa, Paul! You're saying God chose me not because I'm superior, not because I'm so much better, but because God saw how weak I was, how foolish I was, how much I needed God. Amen. And so, God didn't pick me because I'm so good. The fact that God picked me is not a testimony to my goodness. It's a testimony to the goodness of God. Amen. The grace of God. True story. In the immediate aftermath of the Korean War back in the 1950s, there was an American soldier, a Korean woman, who had a brief relationship before his tour of duty ended, and he was sent back to the U.S. never to be seen again. But she turned up pregnant with their child and bore a mixed-race child at a time, place, and in a culture where mixed-race children were ostracized and rejected, as were the mothers of mixed-race children. And so in that culture at that time, it was not uncommon for the mother of a mixed-race child to abandon that child. So great was the oppression. But this mother said, I'm going to raise my little girl. And she did for the first 7 years until the oppression, the persecution of she and her child became so great that she succumbed and she abandoned her 7-year-old daughter to live on the streets. Can you imagine what it would be like to be 7 years old and living on the streets? Oftentimes, this little girl, later she would tell her story as a full-grown woman, but oftentimes this little girl says people would call her Tuki, a Korean word that means devil. And she began to internalize that view of herself as being somehow fundamentally flawed. For 2 years, she lived on the streets. When she was 9 years old, she was finally taken into an orphanage. Just a few weeks into that experience in the orphanage, word began to spread among the kids in the orphanage that an American couple was scheduled to come to the orphanage later that day looking to adopt a child. The caretakers in the orphanage assumed that this American couple were going to want to adopt a little boy. And so they made this little girl, now 9 years old, help them clean up all the little boys, bathe them, comb their hair. And then when the American couple arrived, she's okay, just let her be, she's just fine, we're glad she's here. Then when the American couple arrived, all of the boys were gathered in a large room on display, so to speak. And this little girl, 9 years old, stood in the corner and she watched all of this unfolding. She watched as the American couple slowly moved from boy to boy. And with each child, she says, the tall American man would reach down and touch their cheek. Tears in his eyes, in his wife's eyes. She says, I could tell from where I was standing that if they could adopt every boy in the room, they would have done it. But just then, she says, out of the corner of his eye, he noticed me standing in the corner. She says, you have to understand that at the time, I was not a pretty sight. She says, I was 9 years old, but barely weighed 30 pounds. She said, I still had worms. I still had lice in my hair. I had boils on my skin and scars from boils I had had previously. She said, when this man turned and looked at me, he slowly walked over to where I was, reached down, lifted my chin. As I looked up at him, he began rattling off these English words. She says, I turned to the interpreter. I said, what's he saying? I want to know. What's he saying? The interpreter said, he's saying, we want this child. This is the child for us. And her life suddenly changes. She, who was unchosen, relegated to the sidelines, now belongs. They did not choose that little girl because she was better than the other children, because she was superior to them. She wasn't chosen because of her goodness. It was the goodness of those parents who understood and sensed, if we don't choose her, maybe she will never be chosen. It's like that with us and God. God chooses us, not because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of God, who looks down and sees us unchosen, unwanted. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable. A parable about a wealthy person who's going to host a great banquet and invites all the usual suspects. The prominent people, the powerful people, the wealthy people are all invited, but they're all too preoccupied. They've got too much to do. And so they don't show up. So instead, this wealthy host sends his servants out into the highways and the hedges and says, invite everyone and anyone you see, even the least of these, even those who are lame, blind, poor. And many of them came to this great banquet. And do you know what is the last thing Jesus says in that parable? The last words he speaks in that parable? Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. You see what he's saying there? Everyone is invited. Whosoever will may come. But many people are just too preoccupied and too busy. They don't care. They don't want to come. But those who are hungry, those who are keenly aware of how much they need God in their life, they come, and all who come are chosen. That's the biblical sense. That's the biblical meaning of saying we are chosen by God. God chooses everyone who chooses God, not because of our goodness. It's not a reflection of our goodness. It's a reflection of the goodness of God. So let's come down where we ought to be. And let's be people who are humble-minded. I could be wrong. There's nothing that's beneath me. Core value, number one, often neglected. But in the time we have remaining, let's quickly look at two other often neglected core values. So going back to Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That word long-suffering, old English word, we don't use it much anymore. In some modern translations, it's instead translated as patience, and that's part of it, but not all of it. The underlying Greek word translated as long-suffering is makrothumia, again, a compound word that the first part means long, the second part means tempered. So when we hear that, we think, oh, that means people who get angry and stay angry for a long time, but that's actually the opposite of what it means. You know how in English we often refer to someone who is short-tempered? That means they are quick to be angry. This word means the opposite of that. This word means that when we find ourselves in a situation of great hardship in life that is frustrating us, that is tempting us to get angry, we have a really long fuse. We stay calm. We stay the course. The connotation of this word, according to scholarly sources, is it connotes staying power. And so you could define this word as referring to the kind of person who patiently endures hardship with great determination and an upbeat spirit. So when I find myself in a situation of great hardship, do I quickly wilt? Or am I the kind of person who patiently endures the hardship with great determination and an upbeat spirit? Way back in the early 1900s, a British explorer named George Mallory dreamed of conquering Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. And so he put together an expeditionary team, and they went to climb the mountain. First attempt, failed. They dropped back. They tried it, the same team, a second time. Failed. Determined they weren't going to be defeated by this mountain. They dropped back. They re-strategized. They redoubled their preparation. They tried a third time. The third time, though, turned out to be a tragedy. An avalanche killed Mallory and most of his expeditionary team, just a few survivors. Back in England, in the aftermath, there was a memorial banquet honoring those who had perished in the avalanche. Extended family and loved ones were there, as well as survivors and their extended families. After the dinner, there was a time when those who had survived were allowed to share their thoughts and their words. One of the survivors stood up, and for 30, 45 seconds, he just looked around the room at the photographs that were on display of each of his colleagues who had perished. And then he turned and he looked at a huge photograph of Mount Everest itself. And this is what he said. Mount Everest, you defeated us once. You defeated us twice. You defeated us three times. But we shall someday defeat you because you can't get any bigger, but we can. That's the attitude. That's the biblical attitude of being long-suffering. It's an attitude that says, life, you can knock me down once. You can knock me down twice, three times, as many times as you want, but I won't stay down. I will overcome. That old classic gospel civil rights song, it captures this sense of long-suffering well. Deep in my soul, I do believe that we shall overcome someday. That's the spirit. So we don't just endure with grimness. We endure with strong determination and an upbeat spirit. Jeremy Bugby tells how when once he traveled to a church located in an impoverished South African township. When he arrived that Sunday morning to be part of the worship service, someone pulled him aside ahead of the service to fill him in on some of the things that this congregation had been experiencing. He was told that just a few days before A house just around the corner from the church had been burned to the ground by vigilantes who believed, wrongly, that the person living in the house was a thief. And he was told how a few weeks earlier a tornado had ripped through the township, destroying 50 houses and killing 5 people. And he was told how just the night before, a 14-year-old boy in their congregation had been chased down by a gang and stabbed to death. And now this congregation gathers on a Sunday morning. Jeremy says, I watched as the pastor of this church got up and began the service with an opening prayer that went like this. Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign. But why? Why did the wind come like a snake and tear off our roofs? Why did the mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death. And as he was praying his prayer, Jeremy says the congregation was uttering these dreadful moans and sighs. They weren't denying their pain. They were feeling their pain. They were expressing their pain. And then when the prayer ended, Jeremy says, that congregation began to sing slowly, quietly, mournfully. But as they continued singing, he said, gradually the tempo picked up. And before long, he says, the whole congregation was belting out these songs of praise and thanksgiving, defiantly giving praise. Singing songs about how Jesus himself had descended into hell itself, yet rose again. So that by the end of that service, Jeremy says, those people, their spirits were renewed, and they were ready. Ready to keep on keeping on, not with grimness, but with a hope, a confidence, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. This is what the Bible means when it exhorts us to clothe ourselves, to wrap our spirit in an attitude of long suffering. Knock me down once, knock me down twice, knock me down 3, knock me down as many times as you want. Like Jesus before me, I'm going to keep getting back up. Are you someone who easily wilts? Or are you cultivating and embracing the biblical value of a long-suffering spirit? Finally, lastly, quickly, one more oft-neglected core value to look at. We've already seen what Paul says in verse 12 as God's chosen one. Holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then in the next verse, Paul says this, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Note that phrase, bear with one another. The Greek word translated as bear with there is anecho. And anecho, according to Bible Hub, which gathers scholarly information on these New Testament Greek words, anecho, Bible Hub says, means to put up with a person, to stay up when you could give up or go down. It means making the gracious choice to stay present with someone in their weakness, opposition, or immaturity. So, I guess you could say that this third value, it's very similar to the second one we just discussed, except it's applying that sense of determination not now to our circumstances of hardship, but to difficult people and difficult relationships in our life, and exhorting us to bring that same upbeat attitude of strong determination to hanging in there with people who are difficult, difficult relationships. Because let me tell you, if we're going to be in relationship with life, with other people in life, with any kinds of relationship, we're going to have to develop a lot of bearability. We're going to have to get really good to be really good at bearing well with the people around us. Just ask anybody who's been married for a long number of years, and they'll tell you it takes a lot of bearability. I mean, your spouse, for example, may be a spender, but you're a saver. Your spouse may be a messy person, but you're a neat freak. Your spouse may be a talker, but you're the quiet type. Why do you never have anything to say? Well, why do you always throw your clothes around on the floor and expect me to be the one to pick them up? Well, why do you have to pinch every penny? Relax, let's have a good time. Why do you have to spend every dime we have? And back and forth it goes. If you're going to be in a long-term relationship, it takes a lot of bearing with. There's a scene in one of the episodes of Everybody Loves Raymond where Deborah and Raymond are, it's nighttime, they're in bed, and Deborah is laying on her side with her back turned toward Raymond. Her eyes are closed. She's about to drift off to sleep, and you can see that she's exhausted. But Ray is feeling a little frisky. And so he reaches over and gently puts his hand on her shoulder. Without opening her eyes or skipping a beat, she simply says, "No." He removes his hand. Waits a second. Then gives it a second try, gently lays his hand on her shoulder. "No," she says. He removes his hand, tries a third time, same result. Then, as if conducting some kind of experiment, he puts his hand close but doesn't touch her shoulder and waves it over her shoulder three times. It's as if she has eyes in the back of her head, because as he waves his hand three times, she goes, "No, no, no." So, for his final act, he makes his hand like it's a fighter bomber that's diving down toward her shoulder, not touching it, but swooping low. And as he does so, she goes, "No!" Finally, he gives up. Welcome to life in relationship. I remember once I was visiting my Uncle Mo when he was sick. He had brain cancer. So I went to his house in Southport, and we were sitting in the living room talking. At one point, he happened to mention that he had been married to my Aunt Rosie for over 60 years. So I said, "Tell me, what would you say is the secret to a long-term marriage?" He said, "Oh, you have to decide it's going to be a 70-30 marriage." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "You have to decide that you're willing to be in a marriage where it feels like you're giving 70% and only getting 30% back." Because, he said, when it feels like you're giving 70% and only getting 30% back, it's probably even, Stephen. It's probably 50-50. But the problem, he says, is whenever you do something for your spouse or give up something for your spouse, you know what you've done and you remember it. But when your spouse does something for you or gives up something for you, you may not even notice, or you may quickly forget it. So you go around thinking, "I give so much and I'm getting so little back." He said, "So you got to make up your mind that you're going to be in a 70-30 relationship, and then it'll be about right." I thought to myself, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. Not just for our marriage relationships, but for all relationships. Being in relation, unless we want to be isolated and alone in life, being in relation with people requires a lot of bearability. So bear, let's bear with one another. I mean, remember, you can be unbearable too, right? So don't just be sitting there thinking about some person in your life, because that person's probably thinking about you. It's not like you're such a great prize, right? We all have our stuff. We all have our issues. We all make so many mistakes. So let's stop being so judgmental of each other. Let's come down where we ought to be. Because the truth is, You have no idea what it feels like to be me, or what I've been through, or what I'm going through. And I have no idea what it feels like to be you, and what you're going through, and what you've been through. Let me close with a couple examples. Ann Landers, several decades ago, was a cultural phenomenon. She was a nationally syndicated advice columnist whose column appeared in most major U.S. newspapers. People would write her with their questions and their concerns. She would publish their letters, and then she would offer her advice. Or sometimes she would simply publish a letter and invite her readers to write in and offer their advice. In one such instance, there was a woman, a grocery store clerk, checkout clerk, who wrote a letter to Anne complaining about how many people came through her checkout line using food stamps to buy what she called luxury food items. This woman writing the letter gave an example of that. She said, "Recently there was this woman who came through my line and she was buying a $17 birthday cake," which in today's dollar values would be worth about $80. She said this woman was buying this fancy bakery-made, elaborately decorated birthday cake with food stamps. And the woman went on to complain in her letter to Anne that she thinks that people who use food stamps to buy luxury food items are lazy and wasteful. So Anne published the letter and asked her readers for responses. And oh, the responses she got. But the most poignant response read as follows. "Dear Anne, I think I'm probably the woman who bought the $17 cake that the other letter was referring to. I paid for it with food stamps. And I thought the checkout woman in the store was going to burn a hole through me with her eyes. What she didn't know is the cake was for my little girl's birthday. It will be her last. She has bone cancer and will probably be gone in 6 to 8 months. Whoa. Now that changes everything, right? You have no idea what somebody else is going through and what it feels like to be them. A young mother was in a public library looking for a book. Her infant daughter was there with her, and her infant daughter was making occasional happy baby noises. There was an old man sitting at a table nearby reading. The young mother was moving as quickly as she could to find a book and trying to keep her daughter quiet as she was going. But at one point, the old man piped up and said, "Lady, are you going to shut that baby up, or am I going to have to come over there and do it for you?" Understandably, the mother said, "You are not going to touch my baby, and what is wrong with you anyway? Why do you have to be such a jerk?" There was an awkward pause. And then she says the man began to tear up. He said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done what I did. I'm sorry. He said, "It's just that, well, years ago, my wife and I had a little girl like yours. And when she was just about the age of your little girl, we lost her. And hearing your baby today, it just brought all that back to me. I'm sorry." She went over, sat down next to him and said, "Tell me about your daughter." They talked a little bit. And then he said, "Could I hold your daughter?" "Sure." So he held her for a little while, caressing her cheek, gazing at her face. Then handed her back and simply said, "Thank you. Thank you so much." You never know what somebody's going through and how it feels to be them. We all are so fallible. We all make so many mistakes. We all have our stuff. We all have our issues. We are all, in some ways, wounded. We're all just trying to make it through the twists and turns of life. So let's come down where we ought to be. Let's show one another a lot more grace. Let's bear with one another.